I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. We're back in chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 13 today and get through the first half of verse 17. So Romans 4, we'll start in verse 13. Also grab your outline. It's two-sided this time, but we, you know, men's prayer doesn't start till 5, so we have plenty of time to get through that. We'll take our time. Hope you brought a lunch. Just kidding. If you're anything like me, I know you've indulged that very common daydream. You know, the one where you get that letter or you get that phone call and you're told about a long-lost relative who you didn't know, but they've recently passed away, and for some reason, they've left you with their millions, with their large estate. In your financial life, it changes overnight. You're secure as far as you can tell from then on. Again, you ever had that common daydream? We tend to have it. It rarely ever happens. Anyone know anyone that happened to? You can still keep dreaming. Today, though, we're going to talk about an actual inheritance, really and truly, that believers have coming their way. An inheritance that absolutely dwarfs anything some long-lost uncle could bequeath to you. Even if your uncle were Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, this inheritance is still greater. By the way, if one of those guys is your uncle, I would love to talk with you after the sermon. Before we dive into all that, let's remind ourselves where we've been in Romans. So, after making the case for three chapters of the universal sinfulness and condemnation of mankind, this letter's author, the Apostle Paul, has been maintaining that if sinners are going to be counted righteous in God's sight, if they're going to be justified in the courts of heaven, well, that can't be based on any of their good deeds. It would have to be based on the righteousness of someone else, namely that of Jesus the Messiah. And Christ's righteousness, Paul has told us, can only be received by faith. Again, by faith alone. In chapter 4, since we've gotten there more recently, Paul has been arguing with potential Jewish objectors. And he's been doing that by appealing to the experience of Abraham, Abraham being the father of the Jewish people. And from Genesis, we saw that Paul established that Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous by God, not by his works, but on account of his faith. Faith in God's promises to him, and faith in God's promises to his descendants. Promises that contained, really, in seed form, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw Paul turn to the topic of circumcision, a practice that was of great importance to the Jews in his day, a ritual that many Jews thought was righteousness in and of itself. And Paul, again, arguing from the account of Abraham in Genesis, argued that even though, yeah, Abraham had also been circumcised, Abraham's circumcision was just a sign and a seal of a righteousness that had already been granted to him by faith years before he'd ever been circumcised. That was last week. Today, we're going to see Paul turn to what is likely the next point that a Jewish person who was still inclined to disagree with him would have raised. A point that sounded something like, okay, fine, maybe circumcision wasn't counted as Abraham's righteousness, sure. But I bet you his obedience to God's law must have been. It had to have been his obedience to the law. That was his righteousness. The Jews did believe that somehow Abraham knew about the Mosaic law, even though the Mosaic law wouldn't be given to Moses until 400 years after Abraham lived. But they believed he knew it somehow. And the Jews also believed that Abraham was the most faithful keeper of that law. Not absolutely perfect, but certainly better than anyone else, and certainly enough obedience to have righteousness given to him on account of that. We're going to see Paul deal with that faulty view today. And then in that, as I've hinted at already, we're going to see truths of incredible worth that to us too. And speaking of us, let's not forget one last key point from Romans 3 and 4. This is the fact that Abraham being justified by faith means that the true children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham are those who have been saved by faith like Abraham was. That means that the children of Abraham were not just Jews who put their faith in the Messiah. It also meant, as Paul made clear, that non-Jews, Gentiles, like you and me, we also are the true spiritual children of Abraham. All of that is going to connect with what I mentioned about an inheritance that's coming our way. So hopefully you found Romans 4, verse 13. And to see all the rest of that, let's stand and hear the Lord speak to us today from his word. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, and faith is void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no transgression. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask our Lord to be with us now as we consider these words that are before us. Lord, we thank you for your word. As always, we pray that you would speak to us from it. Lord, we pray that you would transform us by it. Lord, we pray that your word would bear fruit in our hearts. We pray that you would forgive all my sin and keep all of my imperfections from tainting what's before us today. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, help us to not think about that when we leave this room. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be notable. This is the first sermon I've preached with a jackhammer going on outside. I don't know if you're hearing that. We'll see how we do. But let me show you, if you have your outline, where we're headed. I'm going to have you look at our main points. Number one, we're going to inherit the world. Number two, on the back, we're going to inherit the world by faith. Let's just start with number one. We are going to inherit the world. Did you know that? That's a crazy thought, isn't it? It's a wild claim. If it weren't scriptural, we'd surely be right to dismiss it. But let's right here at the beginning, let's reaffirm something I've already reminded you of. This is very important. Paul has already told us that Abraham's true descendants, Abraham's heirs, heirs to the promises made to him, are not biological Jews. No, Abraham's true descendants are those, be they Jew or Gentile, who have believed in God for their salvation like Abraham did. In our day specifically, that means Jewish or non-Jewish believers in Jesus. They are the true children of Abraham, heirs to the promises made to him. Just so you can hear all this affirmed with different words that Paul uses in the book of Galatians, for example, listen to this verse that I have before you in Galatians, from Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. There it is in a nutshell. So we're heirs to a promise. Well, speaking of that promise, it's important for us to now turn to what Paul says was promised to Abraham. And not just to Abraham, but to his descendants, to us. Verse 13, Paul just mentions it on his way to make a greater point. But listen to what he says. He said, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. There in that statement, again, before Paul moves on to talk about faith in the law, is Paul's affirmation that Abraham and his descendants were promised that they would inherit the world. Now, a good question that we should all ask now is, when was Abraham promised that? When did God tell Abraham and his descendants that he would inherit the world? Now, there's nowhere I can take you in the book of Genesis where the Lord is quoted as saying to Abraham, Abraham, you and yours are going to inherit the earth. That verse is not there. In Genesis, when God promises Abraham a specific geographical inheritance, it's a particular region. A particular region identified, as most of you know, with the Promised Land. It was known as Canaan at the time. The land that would become Old Testament Israel, that would be later called Palestine. The specifics of the promise is the place we associate with Israel today. The place that the Jews possessed after Abraham when they came out of Egypt and conquered under Joshua. That said, there is plenty of biblical evidence for Paul's claim that God was always promising an inheritance far larger than a strip of land in the Middle East between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. We see this far larger version of the promise, far larger emphasis of the promise, both in God's other words to Abraham and also in later revelation in the Old Testament. And I want to walk you now. I hope you have your outline. I want to walk you through systematically a series of verses to build this case that Abraham was not only promised the world, but that we have been promised the world. Genesis 17:5, God told Abraham, for I will, and this is a verse that Paul quotes in our passage, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Clearly, God's vision for Abraham's descendants included a geographical realm beyond the nation of Israel. Somehow, we are told, Abraham's family would dwell within the borders of a multitude of nations. Another promise that God made to Abraham that expands the scope of that original land promise beyond the borders of Israel is found here in Genesis 22. God told Abraham, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed, your descendants, shall possess the gate of their enemies. That just means your seed will possess the cities of your enemies. As the Old Testament continued to be revealed, this idea that Israel, that is the descendants of Abraham, would possess the nations, continues to be reaffirmed. Look at Isaiah 54:3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Again, Israel growing in their geographical possession of the world. Amos 9:11-12. These are just a sampling. In that day, I will raise up the fallen tent of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Again, Israel promised the possession of other nations. Now, you might notice that in that passage from Amos, Israel's possession of the nations, it's tied to something. It's tied to the restoration of the line of King David, which Amos, among other prophets, had predicted would fall, and David's line did fall. But it would one day be restored. And the reason that Israel's inheritance of the world is tied to that royal line of David is because God had made a promise that a future descendant of David's line would rule this world forever. And listen from Psalm 2, how the inheritance of this royal descendant of David and of Abraham is described. Psalm 2:8 is God the Father speaking to the coming Messiah, this descendant of David, this descendant of Abraham. And listen to what God says. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. In the promise of God to the still future Messiah, what we see there are the promise to Abraham and his offspring. We see those promises maxed out to their highest levels. The very ends of the earth become the possession of the Messiah. And remember, as we saw in Amos, the Messiah's inheritance of the ends of the earth includes other children of Abraham inheriting the earth along with him. Now, the Old Testament, of course, ends with that world-inheriting Messiah not yet born, not yet on the scene, those promises unfulfilled. But that's just where the New Testament begins, right? Messiah Jesus is born into our world. And after his death and resurrection, we know that Jesus, who was also God's own son, asked his Father for the very thing talked about in Psalm 2. Jesus asked the Father for the ends of the earth. How do we know that? Jesus tells us. He tells us just before he was taken up into heaven in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all rule has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In that statement, Jesus is saying that this entire created order, physical and spiritual, is now his possession. Of course it was. That was the promise of Psalm 2. So in 30 AD, this is so important, in 30 AD, the true Israelite became the first inheritor of the fullness of the promises that had been made to Abraham 2,000 years before that. And he became the first official inheritor, the fullness of those promises. But remember what we just saw. It's not just the Messiah, but the rest of Abraham's descendants who inherit the world when he does. And let's remember something else we've seen earlier today. And here's where it all comes together. The true descendants of Abraham are not those physically descended from him, but those who believe, Paul tells us. Those who believe in the Messiah Jesus, who has inherited the world. So let's ask this. Will believers, will Christians, will we too share in the Messiah's inheritance? Absolutely we will. We could know that simply from the verses we've looked at from the Old Testament, but Paul tells us the very thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and here's the kicker, fellow heirs with Christ. All believers, Jew or Gentile, that are the true seed of Abraham, they will share fully inherit in the inheritance won by the God-man Jesus. We are co-heirs with him. Which is to say that all Christians, including you and me, will inherit the world as had already been promised to our father, Abraham. So that's the theology of it. What does it look like? What's our experience of it? What does it look like tangibly, practically? Well, we are told that spiritually anyway, that our possession of the world is already a present reality. Since Christ possesses all things, And since we are in him, we too possess all things, at least in principle. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 6. He's writing about the experiences of believers, especially the suffering of believers, but he says, believers often live as if they have nothing, yet possessing all things. Even when a believer has all things stripped from him in this life, as some believers do, in principle, in Christ, they still possess all things. Now, of course, thankfully, there are times where, in seasons where God's people do possess things in this world, be the world's goods, its lands, or whatever. And when we receive those blessings with thanksgiving, they are sanctified to our use. And with a proper holy use of those tangible blessings, we are certainly enjoying a partial fulfillment of our co-heir status, for sure. You know, as many of you know, I'm convinced that the scriptures also teach that one day, probably in the distant future, but for real, the gospel will spread to all nations and take down deep roots amongst them for generations. And that will naturally lead to a ton of material and physical blessing. Passages that I would look to that I think prophesy this very thing are Isaiah 65 and so on. In times where a golden age of Christianity comes about and seeing an increasing fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham's descendants. But the point is, even the most glorious Christian golden age in the future, and even the best physical blessings or influence a believer might enjoy in this life right now, all of that, as you heard earlier from my dad's reading and many other places, all of that is merely the smallest foretaste of the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That will take place when Jesus returns, when this physical universe is redeemed, renewed, and glorified, when we are given resurrection bodies, which will also be renewed and glorified, a place where all evil will be banished forever from creation and from ourselves. With the presence of all of our believing loved ones who we've lost to death, restored to us, never to be taken away. In that world, which will be ours, we will enjoy in a practically unimaginable way the consummation of what it means for each one of us to inherit the world. We will not know any lack. We will not know any restriction. We won't know any sadness or frustration or a moment of discontent. All will be ours. And all of us will be people who are able to handle the fact that all things are ours. God himself will live in the midst of us with it all. And as much as we try to describe it, and we could be here all afternoon trying to describe the glories that await us, we still come to 1 Corinthians 2:9 and realize we've only scratched the surface. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have it entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But that things, those things that are prepared, is our inheritance of the world. People of God, let's tease out now just some important implications of what we've seen. First of all, what can be seen here is that God's plans of salvation, the salvation of his people, they have been global from the very beginning. The Lord was never content to limit the final dwelling place of his people to a small strip of land in the Middle East. He always planned to give his people the world. Actually, it's fascinating. You know the Greek word that gets translated world here in Romans 4, for example? It's the word that we get our word cosmos from. And that's appropriate because Christ, as we just heard, has inherited all creation, not just the earth. And so have we in him. Truly, God's plans for his people are universal in scope. That has several implications, though, when it comes to a very understandable but very real error made by a lot of biblical interpreters today, including many Christians. And this error is the thought that the Jewish people today in particular have a lasting divine claim to the land that we still identify as Israel. That's wrong for a couple reasons. First off, as we've seen today, that specific land was only ever meant to be the beachhead of an eventual inheritance that would include all places. In addition, as we've already seen, the Messiah now possesses not just Palestine, but everywhere. And so do his children, who are co-heirs with him, who, as we've also seen, are not just Jews, but Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. What those things should lead us to conclude is that biological Jews today, though they might have a very strong legal claim to the land that we call Israel, they have no spiritual claim to the region we call the Promised Land. Biblically, that promised land was never meant to be the final focus of the promise to Abraham. And now in Christ, the promise has already been expanded far beyond that region. It's important for us to keep that in mind, especially as we think about these issues. Again, it might make wonderful political sense for Israel to possess that land. It might very well be in our interest. That, I'll leave you all to discuss that in your own conscience and your own political dealings. But spiritually, there's no more claim left to that land. That land and all the rest of the world are now claimed by Jesus, and we are co-heirs with him, believers, that is. It's important to keep in mind, but let's put that to the side now, and let's not pass up the opportunity to allow our future inheritance to give us a little perspective on the here and now. And Dad's prayer was filled with so much of that perspective, and it tied in very unintentionally to what we're talking about. Again, we will inherit the world. Hear that again. You, Christian, you will inherit the world. Everything will be yours forever. That is a guarantee. I can say this because as surely as Christ possesses all things, so will you. What this Bible-fueled reality, what this hope should do is give us a little perspective on the world right now. And who doesn't need some perspective on the world right now? I need some perspective on the world right now. I think you do as well. I know there are national events of the past and recent months that leave a lot of us feeling dejected, disenfranchised, dismissed, sometimes slandered, maligned, gaslit, you name it. Couple this with the fact that we've all been living under the control of a lockdown to one degree or another. Things have been rough for life lately. I mean, not as rough as they've ever been, but pretty rough for us as they've been in recent memory, and they don't seem to be getting better anytime soon. But you know what? Even if all of our national crises related to COVID, relating to election and riots, even if all those just went away tomorrow, so much of this life, just on a personal level, it strains our faith. It squelches our joy. We wonder things like, why do the wicked prosper? Why does Jeff Bezos from Amazon or Zuckerberg from Facebook or that beardless guy, that bearded guy from Twitter, why do they prosper? If you listen to them talk, just their honest confessions about who they are as godless as they come. Yet they are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. They have access to possessions that you could never touch. They can go places in this world tomorrow that you could never get to vacation there. We see all that, and we sometimes say, I thought we were supposed to inherit the world. Not them, but they certainly look like they have. You know what, even on a smaller scale, a bit more connected to real life, there you are as a Christian, for example. You're on your job. You're busting your butt. You're being honest. You're being faithful. You're being kind to your coworkers. Yet there's that other jerk that you work with, though. You know he's lazy. You know they're conniving. You know they're backstabbing. Yet year after year, they get the raise. They get the promotion while you stay right where you are. Nothing left to do but scroll through their Facebook feed of their new vacation home in Florida while you're standing in your outdated kitchen wondering, where did I go wrong? Christians here and around the world, they deal with various other frustrations as well. In some regions of this world, there's a particular race that appears to have all the advantages because they're in the majority. There's a demographic somewhere that seems to get all the perks, and it's not yours. There's a particular class that gets stuff handed to them while everybody else gets scraps. There's the political elites. There's the media elites, and they are idiots if the world is their oyster. All that is really hard to see and accept. Now, yeah, I know almost everything I just said could be hit with the label first world problem, and that's true. But it doesn't make it any less bothersome. I mean, what Christian wants to feel politically disenfranchised or culturally rejected? What believer jumps at the chance to live in a world where godless men become billionaire elites or get made partner at the office while none of that happens to us? No one says it feels good to literally have no advantage physically, mentally, and thus realize you're just stuck right where you are. And a lot of us are. Now look, the short-term answer to a lot of that, as we know, is humble contentment. Contentment in God's providence, trust in his incredible plan, gratitude for the incredible blessings he has given to us, blessings that we don't deserve. But also, when the world does not feel right, as it often doesn't, for good reason, let us never forget what we've talked about today. We will inherit the world. And we will enjoy that inheritance forever. In that coming age, and it is coming, you will never be disenfranchised. Not politically, not socially, not spiritually, not in any way. The only kingdom of that world will be the perfect kingdom of God. And that kingdom will never change. In that new era, the one that will last for eternity, you will never be passed over. You'll never be denied. The wealth of the wicked will not be there to be rubbed in your nose as you struggle. The unearned status of a chosen few, that will not be there to taunt you. And knowing that we will inherit the world should allow us to live above the angst right now. Even when the wicked are prospering. Even when Christianity seems to be retreating in our particular nation, in our corner of history. We can be above the fray even when others viciously step all over us on their way to the top. Even when, God forbid, our current culture turns violent against us. Even then, we can be assured that that's not even close to the end of our story. We have already been promised a cosmic inheritance that nothing in this world, not even the devil himself, can keep us from receiving in its fullness. You know why? Christ already possesses it. It's only a matter of time now, and that's it, until we do as well. Yeah, that hits us with another question, doesn't it? Okay, the devil can't keep us from the inheritance, and the world can't, but what if we can somehow? What if I can mess up this inheritance coming to me? What if I can disinherit myself? Questions like that are answered by our second major heading this morning, our much shorter major heading, I promise you. Roman numeral 2, our inheritance is not based on our obedience. Allow me to return now to Paul's words from the whole passage, starting with verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But that where there is no law, there is no transgression. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. I'll stop there. So in the context of this passage, just so you know, the word law here, Paul's referring not just to a general system of morality, but to the Mosaic law in particular, to the Ten Commandments and to the other moral commandments associated with it. And Paul's arguing that people do not become or remain heirs of the promises to Abraham by keeping the law. No, instead they become and remain heirs by faith alone. Now you might remember last time, Paul made a similar point regarding circumcision. Paul reasoned that Abraham's righteous status couldn't be based on his circumcision because he was circumcised long after he had already been declared righteous, meaning that Abraham was already righteous by faith without circumcision. Remember that? Well, Paul might have used the same argument here. He could have said that the promise made to Abraham and his descendants, the one about inheriting the world, that was made long before the law was ever given, 400 years before the law was ever given. So clearly that promise can't be based on commandments that weren't even given yet. That is what Paul could have said. In fact, Paul says that very thing in the entire book of Galatians. That is his argument. But here, though, he's actually making a different point, though no less true. Paul's point is, if the inheritance is going to be based on law, or if it was ever based on law, then no one's ever going to get it. Why not? Because all the law does is heap more wrath upon people. How does it do that? Well, think about it. Since the fall, as we've already seen in Romans and everywhere else in Scripture, everyone sins. And that already exposes us to God's wrath and condemnation. That's bad enough. But the law, when it comes to a sinner, it makes their situation worse. See, once a person knows about God's commandments, yet still breaks them anyway, well, that person is not just guilty of sin, and again, that's bad enough. They're guilty of a higher crime. They're guilty of a transgression, which is a knowing violation of God's law. And that brings more guilt and more wrath. You know this is true. It's like when you tell people in your own lives, like, you did this, and what makes it worse is that you knew better. Yet you did it anyway. Any sinner in this world who knows God's law inevitably ends up in that category, in the category of a transgressor, someone who did know better but violated God's commandments all the same. And again, Paul says that reality just brings more wrath upon an individual. So back to Paul's point, the promise could never have been based on the law because given who we are, who we already are due to sin, all the law does is increase God's wrath, not his favor. For our inevitable response to the law is always to become a transgressor of it. So if fallen people are supposed to inherit the world by obedience, well, then no one is inheriting anything. But of course, let's not forget the other point Paul is making, the glorious point. From the beginning, the inheritance has always been tied to faith, not obedience, not even obedience to the Ten Commandments. what makes someone an heir and keeps them an heir to the promises of God is faith, despite their remaining imperfections. It's their desperate trust in God's faithfulness to his promises, not their own faithfulness. It's their confident rest in the fact that he is the God who justifies the ungodly and keeps them justified by faith and by faith alone. Friends, before we quit, don't forget to personalize all of that. You are an heir of the world. Your eternal future is mind-blowingly glorious. And the wonderful news of the gospel, news that is as wonderful today as it was when you first believed, the wonderful news of the gospel is that faith in faith alone secures your inheritance and keeps it secure. Not your measly obedience in the past, not your insufficient growth in grace since then, not your paltry sanctification, but faith and faith only. Faith in God's promises of salvation is all that's required to be an heir of the world. Can you believe it? And if you have such faith, you are such an heir. You always will be, despite how imperfect you still are. And as we wrap up, let's also remember why faith secures our eternal destiny. It does so because our faith connects us to Jesus. Jesus is the only human person who did find an inheritance based on his own obedience. And his obedience was perfect. Think about that. Every thought Jesus ever had, perfect. Every emotion, righteous. Every word he spoke, virtuous, life-giving. Every action he performed, spotless. The incredible news of the gospel is that when we look to our Lord in faith, that level of perfection, Christ's perfection, is counted as ours. And as for the very just wrath that our transgressions have called out for and sadly still cry out for, well, that perfect one, that perfectly obedient one, also gave himself for us as a propitiation. He is the one who took the wrath of God in our place and assuaged it forever. And we know that's true because on the third day after his death, he walked out of that tomb to symbol for all of us that he is beyond death and our condemnation forever. So when you go out of here this morning, when you look around today, the days and weeks and months to come, when you see the crazy, you note the wickedness, when physical blessings or influence or temporal happiness, when those things are denied to you unfairly as they often are, when you feel like a stranger in the world your God made, when the church is on decline, when the kingdom seems to be not progressing, where it seems to be ground to a halt, when life absolutely seems upside down, remind yourself, Christian, that Jesus I believe in has already inherited this world. Because of that, so have I, and so have the rest of God's people. In principle now, and then when he returns, we will know all of the joys of the fullness of that inheritance. And the world that we will receive then will be infinitely more enjoyable than it is now anyway. With those thoughts bolstering our minds, let us then remember to be patient. Patient as Jesus was patient. Let's be willing to suffer as our Lord Jesus himself was willing to suffer before receiving his inheritance. And may we joyfully entrust our near and distant future, as well as the near and distant future of this world, to his perfect plan, as Jesus himself trusted his future to God the Father. Doing those things, we can be free to rejoice even now that our ultimate destination is already secure and will remain secured, not through our imperfect obedience, but through our continued faith in Jesus our Lord. Let's give thanks.